Our scripture reading this morning is Psalm 59. You can find that on page 11 of your bulletin. It's going to be projected behind me as well. It's also on that in that black pew Bible in front of you on page 477. And if you don't have a Bible, we would love for you just to take that black pew Bible there in front of you as our gift to you. Psalm 59, beginning in verse 1. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil and save me from bloodthirsty men. For behold, they lie in wait for my life. Fierce men stir up strife against me. For no transgression or sin of mine, O Lord, for no fault of mine, they run and make ready. Awake, come to meet me and see. You, Lord God of hosts, are God of Israel. Rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. There they are, bellowing with their mouths, with swords in their lips. For who they think will hear us? But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold all the nations in derision. O my strength, I will watch for you, O God, are my fortress. My God, in his steadfast love, will meet me. God will let me look in triumph on my enemies. Kill them not, lest my people forget. Make them totter by your power, and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouths, the words of their lips, let them be trapped in their pride. For the cursing and lies that they utter, consume them in wrath. Consume them till they are no more, that they may know that God rules over Jacob to the ends of the earth. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. They wander about for food and growl if they do not get their fill. But I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning, for you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you. For you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, you can grab that Trinity Kids bulletin now, and you can jot down these three things. The first is no fear. Secondly, an illustration about bad dogs. And then thirdly, a quote from the Jesus Storybook Bible. So no fear, bad dogs, and the Jesus Storybook Bible. So let me now pray for us as we look at this psalm together. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Father, we are so grateful for the gift of your word. We thank you that it is absolutely true, and we thank you that you've given it to us in love. And Father, we are so grateful for the great promise you make that when your word is proclaimed among your people, you will accomplish what you desire. It will not return void. And so, Father, that's what we ask for this morning. We pray that ultimately we would see Jesus, that we would hear from him, and we pray this all in his name. Amen. Some of you will remember the phenomenon from the early 90s that was the No Fear shirts. They were these sports-oriented, oftentimes kind of extreme sports-oriented shirts that had these like edgy slogans that, in hindsight, like a lot of things from the 90s, were just really cheesy. So they said things like this. If we're keeping score, winning is the only thing. No fear. Or this one, pain is temporary, glory is forever. No fear. And my personal favorite, second place is the first loser. No fear. And so the point, of course, is that winning and strength and being the best are the most important things, and actually they're only the only things that ultimately actually matter. And then also that defeat or weakness or worst of all, fear, are the things that you should avoid at all costs. And that's all fine when it comes to sports and that kind of thing. That's a great attitude to have as you get into that. Although No Fear did go bankrupt. So here's the thing about this, though. I actually think that those things carry over out of the realm of sports really into how we think about most of our life, where we think about strength, competence, and achievement being the highest goods. Those are the things that we expect of ourselves. They're the things that we value generally. And I think one of the ways that you can find that to be true in your own life is probably when it comes to how much you hate the feeling of weakness, or how much it pains you to feel helpless or vulnerable, or in this case, fearful. And so part of what we do then is everything in our power to not ever feel that way. And then maybe the moment that you do feel that way is to try to hide that from other people and never actually admit it. And one of the many gifts of the Psalms is that they are almost always written by people who are desperate. They are written by people who feel acutely their weakness, their fear, and their vulnerability. In his sermon on the psalm, St. Augustine uses the word fragile to describe not just David in this psalm, but he says also the way that we as a church are as we pray this psalm. And I think that word fragile really gets at those areas that we don't want to acknowledge. Part of what that does, though, and that so many psalms are written this way, is that it reminds us, one, that this is such a common experience of living in a fallen world that most of these psalms address that. They're written from that perspective. The other thing, though, that it does for us is that these psalms show us what faith and trust in the Lord really looks like when you feel that way, when you feel vulnerable and when you feel fearful and fragile. But the question, though, that comes every single time that you feel that kind of vulnerability and fragility is this: can I, in the words of the psalm, actually trust God to be my strength, to be my fortress or my deliverer right now when I'm actually feeling this way? Will he actually meet me, as David says? Will he be my refuge? Will he be my shield? And the wonderful answer of Psalm 59 is that yes, you really can believe those things and experience him to be that. What Psalm 59 says is that you can actually pray with confidence in the midst of that feeling of vulnerability and fragility, because your God really will deliver you according to his steadfast love. That's the promise of Psalm 59. So I want to approach this psalm a little bit differently this morning. I want to ask three different questions as we make three different passes through the psalm. The first is this: how does David pray in his fragility? And then secondly, how does Jesus pray in his fragility? And then thirdly, how do we then pray in our fragility? So first, how does David pray in his fragility? Look back at verse 1. He says this: deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil, and save me from these bloodthirsty men. So if you catch the tone of those first couple of verses, there is this sense of urgency and desperation in his prayer. So what's happening, what's going on in his life at this point? So the heading, which you can see if you have your Bible open now, is this: when Saul sent men to his house in order to kill him. So this is what we read earlier in our Old Testament lesson in First Samuel 19. And so here's what's happening in David's life at this point. He had been anointed as king, but he had not yet been enthroned as king. So Saul is still seated on the throne at this point, and he's doing everything in his power to cling to that throne. And so part of what that means is that he's doing everything he can to try to track David down and kill him. And in that section of Psalm, 1 Samuel 19 that we read earlier, which is just a small section of this account of David's life, in that section alone, Saul mentions trying to kill David at least seven times. And so you get this feel of how relentless Saul was, how dead set he was on trying to kill David. And so here's how David describes what Saul and his men were trying to do, verse 3. For behold, they lie in wait for my life. Fierce men stir up strife against me. And so the picture here is of them trying to ambush him. They're literally trying to kill him. And it says that they're speaking evil against him, stirring up strife against these other people who would then also try to do him harm in some way. Verse 6, he then uses what is, I think, one of the most vivid images of this entire psalm. He says this: each evening they come back howling like dogs and prowling about the city, around the city walls. So Kids, my guess is this. Living when and where we do, when you hear dogs, you have a pretty positive view of that, right? You think of probably your own dog that you love very much. That is not what David's talking about. These are not the kind of dogs that you would have as pets. These are a wild pack of bad dogs who are prowling in these packs, and they're trying to attack, even to kill. There's actually an echo here of the kind of beastly language that's described in Daniel 7. You read that in Revelation as well, of those who are opposed to God and his people at all costs. David says they're bellowing with their mouths, with swords in their lips. In other words, they're trying to kill with their words. Later in verse 15, he says that they're growling for food. They're never satisfied. They're always wanting more. And so the picture you get is that they're relentless, that they come back every evening in the dark at night with their evil attacks. And he says in their pride, they don't think anybody can stop them. Who they think will hear us, they say in verse 7. That's what he's up against. Here's the thing that complicates this even further, that makes it even harder for him. He's innocent. So second half of verse 3, for no transgression or sin of mine, O Lord, for no fault of mine, they run and make ready. In other words, David's saying, I haven't done anything to deserve this. It wasn't as though I've provoked them in any way or done harm to them that would result in them trying to come after me. So this is a picture of an innocent man who's being attacked by his enemies. Here's the question. What does David do in that place? What does David do when he's in this place of profound vulnerability and fragility? A couple things. First, he cries out to God to come to his aid, to come to his aid. Specifically, he calls out to God to wake up. Second half of verse 4, awake. And then again in verse 5, rouse yourself. And I want to press pause here because that is not the way we normally pray. To say to God, wake up, doesn't seem like something that you should pray. And I think that's partly because, one, there's this recognition we know that, like as Psalm 121 says, God never slumbers or sleeps. So theologically, you kind of go like that, I know that's not the case. I know he's not sleeping. But I think that probably the bigger reason is that feels really uncomfortable and inappropriate because it almost feels irreverent. Here's the thing about that, though. At the same time, you know exactly what he's talking about there. You know exactly what it feels like to cry out and to beg God to do something. And yet, if you're honest, it feels as though he's asleep. And I think part of the beauty of our God putting prayers like that in his word is that he's saying, this is actually how you can pray to me. You can cry out to me with the raw, visceral feelings that well up inside of you when you are suffering and hurting and vulnerable, so that you can actually say things like this to me and I'm going to hear you. And the way David puts it, it says that he asked God to awake in order to meet him and to see. To come to him when he's in this vulnerable and fragile place and to actually see all of the evil that's being done to him. All of the wrong and all the pain that he's enduring. So he cries out to God to come to his aid to help him. But then secondly, he cries out to God to judge his attackers. And he says this in a number of different ways. We look at verse 5. He says he asks God to punish them and to spare none of them. But then if you skip to verse 11, it almost sounds as though he's saying something different than that. He says this, kill them not. Now, why would he pray that after just asking the Lord to punish them and spare none of them? Well, he says, kill them not, lest my people forget. Make them totter by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. In other words, he's saying this, God, if you make an end of them too quickly, then my people are actually going to too quickly forget this deliverance that you've accomplished for them. And one commentator points out that that's actually what God does in his word multiple times, where he will, in some cases, delay the ultimate defeat of his people's enemies. And I think probably one of the best examples, or at least most familiar examples of that, is when God delivers his people from slavery in Egypt. And it's hard to figure out the exact amount of time that goes by here, but it's anywhere from 6 months to a year from the time when Moses first goes to Pharaoh in Exodus 5 and says, "Let my people go, that they may come into the go out and worship me," to then when he is actually, when they're finally delivered in Exodus 14. This also happens in the book of Esther. And there are all kinds of reasons that God might do something like that, that he might delay. In Psalm 59, it's so his people won't forget his deliverance. Here's what I think is so helpful practically about even just this verse. How many times have you prayed and pleaded with the Lord over and over again for something? And it may have taken months, it may have taken years for him to respond. It could even be that even still now, you're praying and you're pleading, and he has not yet delivered you from whatever it is you're praying for, and you're praying for something that's really good that he calls you to pray for. Part of what this psalm does is it gives us some insight as to why the Lord sometimes does that. So Christopher Ashe says this: "The defeat of God's enemies at any time in the history of the church may be delayed in order that we learn the lessons of God's slow but certain providence." And I realize completely that can be unbelievably frustrating. But part of what's so important about this is to see that God always has a good reason for that. That's some of what he's saying in this psalm. And so what you find out in the rest of the psalm is that David is still praying that God would defeat his enemies, because he says in the words of verse 13, that's actually going to be the way that the Lord is going to show that he rules and reigns over all things, that he really is the sovereign king over the entire world. And so David's praying and he's pleading from this place of real vulnerability. And you definitely hear that in the psalm. You might have noticed too, though, there are parts of other parts of the psalm that while some are desperate and urgent, there are some where you almost get the sense that David is joyful. That might be an overstatement, but he is at least very confident. He has a settled confidence that the Lord is ultimately going to deliver him, that he really is going to do something about it. So the question is why? How could David have that kind of confidence even when he's in this place of real vulnerability? He gives a number of reasons. All of them revolve around this really important word that's translated as steadfast love. So verse 10, "My God in his steadfast love will meet me." And skip to verse 16, "I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning." Verse 17, he says that the Lord is the God who shows me steadfast love. And that is a really important word, particularly in the Old Testament. And it means something more than just this kind, affection, warm love of God. It means that, but it actually is something closer to God's loyal, covenantal commitment. And that goes all the way back to God's covenant promise and commitment that he made to his people all the way back in Genesis 12. And so the significant thing about this love is that it is as certain as God's character. And the beautiful thing about that is that it can never change. And I think one of the most beautiful definitions of this Hebrew word is from Sally Lloyd-Jones in the Jesus Storybook Bible. She says that it's a never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. It is that love that David is so confident in that he can actually trust the Lord in this place. It's that kind of love that enables him to trust the Lord in this in the face of evil being done to him, even when he feels vulnerable, even when he's fearful, even when he feels so fragile and weak. So this is some of what it means for David to pray this. Here's what's really interesting and really important about the Psalms, is that Jesus prayed them as well. Hughes Oliphant Old, I have this quote in your bulletin from him, which is a wonderful name, by the way, Hughes Oliphant Old. He says it this way: "The Psalms were Jesus' prayer book." And so by this time in Jewish history in the first century, the pattern of Jewish people was to sing and pray the Psalms regularly. That had been the pattern for God's people for a long time. But the point here is that we know that Jesus literally prayed Psalm 59. So secondly, how does Jesus pray in his fragility? And that might even make you a little bit uncomfortable to describe Jesus' fragility, but Jesus, as a man, in his humanity, was fragile. He was subject to all of the of what it means to live in this fallen and broken world and to do so without sin. And if that feels a little bit uncomfortable to you to think about Jesus being fragile in his humanity, then you're starting to grasp some of the mystery of the incarnation. And the beautiful thing about that is that, as the author of Hebrews says, that is the way in which Jesus is actually able to identify with you in your fragility. And so I want to think some about what would it mean for Jesus to pray this psalm. And in some ways, it's not hard at all to imagine him praying this way. In fact, there are a number of commentators who would say that this psalm is actually best understood as a psalm prayed by Jesus. So in what part of Jesus' life might he have prayed Psalm 59? And the answer, of course, is all of it. But Patrick Reardon says this: it's probably most fitting for Jesus to have prayed this psalm during the final week of his life, during Passion Week. And so think about this for just a moment. The night before Jesus was crucified, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he prays this: "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Deliver me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Now, think about how similar that sounds to verse 1. "Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil and save me from bloodthirsty men." Combine that then with verse 10. "My God in his steadfast love will meet me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Picture him on that same night in the Garden of Gethsemane being then ambushed by those who lie in wait for him, those who would relentlessly bark and howl false accusations at him over and over again in the evening, at night, until all of those false accusations would culminate in his being mocked on the cross. And it's not a stretch at all to imagine him in that moment praying verse 3, "For behold, they lie in wait for my life. Fierce men stir up strife against me. For no transgression or sin of mine, O Lord, for no fault of mine, they run and make ready." And so not only is Jesus innocent, of course, of any of these particular crimes of which he's being accused there, he was innocent in that sense, of course, but he was also the only truly and utterly sinless and innocent one. Such that Jesus faces the greatest of all injustices. Such that he suffered at the hands of his enemies, and he did so as the only truly and completely innocent person to have ever lived. How did he respond to all that unjust suffering? Peter describes it this way in 1 Peter 2. This was our assurance of pardon. "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." Did you hear that last part? Jesus, like David, and as the true and better David, took refuge in the God who judges justly. And the beautiful thing about this is that God answered his prayers. Because 3 days after being crucified, when darkness was over the face of the land, when it was evening, in the words of this psalm, his Father delivered him from death by raising him up on that first morning, that first Easter morning. But here's the thing that we need to see. Do you know why he prayed this way in the first place? Why he would take on his lips a psalm like Psalm 59? He prayed Psalm 59 in the midst of his own vulnerability and suffering, so that you and I can now pray Psalm 59 in the midst of our own vulnerability and suffering. Which leads to the third and final question. So how do we pray this in our fragility? And this might be where you feel a little bit of discomfort. I think it might be easier to see, okay, I understand how David would pray this. Certainly can see the way in which our Lord would pray it. How is it that we can, though? And this is where it's really important to see something that's at the heart of what the New Testament says salvation actually is. The way the New Testament describes salvation is in this way. When you put your faith and your trust in Jesus, then you're united to him. And so the language that Paul loves to use over and over again is the language of being in Christ. Jesus uses this really vivid picture of it by describing himself as the vine and we as the branches that are organically connected to him. And so a part of what that means, just on a most basic level, is that when you put your faith in Jesus, Christ is in you and you are in Christ, such that now Christ's life is your life. And so part of what that means is that every good thing that Jesus has accomplished in his life and his death and his resurrection is now credited and counted to you. The theological word for that is imputation. It's counted to you so that you now share in the full benefits that he himself has accomplished. Okay, here's what that means then for praying Psalm 59. You can be confident that as you face injustice, as you face persecution, as you face hardship, as the New Testament says we will face, even 1 Peter 2 says that, you can in that moment cry out to God and be absolutely certain that God will hear you. Not because of your own innocence, not because of your own ultimate innocence, but because of the innocence of your Savior that is yours in him. What does that mean then practically? What would it look like to begin to pray in the midst of our own fragility? Let me suggest two things from this psalm. The first is this: we do that by watching for the Lord. By watching for the Lord. This is how David describes it in verse 9. He says this: O my strength, I will watch for you. Which is, I think, such an interesting way to put this. What he's saying here is that he's looking for the ways that God is going to meet him. He's watching for the ways that the Lord is going to be his fortress, to be these things that he knows God is going to be. And so I think part of why that's really important is that it is so hard to be on the lookout for the ways in which God is actually going to meet you when you are, in the words of our good friend John Cox, when you're at the bottom of the U, when you are suffering, when you feel your weakness and your fragility, it is so hard to see those things. And so, really practically, I think a great way to do this is to, at the end of the day, maybe this is at the end of the day if you're doing morning and evening prayer, if with our prayer guides, during evening prayer, or even just when you're laying down at night to go to sleep, is to reflect on your day and to look for those ways that God has met you and to thank him for that. This is also something that we really can do for each other, because I think one of the things that's hard about this is it's really hard to see the way in which the Lord is actually meeting you in your own life when you're in the midst of that kind of suffering. And so the real gift that we can provide for one another is to help each other see that when we can't see it for ourselves. So that's the first way that we can practically do this, is watch for the Lord. Secondly, it's by singing to the Lord. And that's how David ends this psalm. I want you to listen for how many times he mentions singing in these last couple of verses. Verse 16. But I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning. For you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you. For you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love. And on one level, it's really important just to be able to remember God's strength and his steadfast love. Just knowing that, remembering that, having that in your mind is something that the Bible repeatedly says to us. There is something even more powerful, though, about singing about it. Because you're not just in that moment thinking about the reality that God is your fortress and refuge. You're actually, in some sense, actively directing your heart to the God who is those things. And we say often that what we sing shapes what we believe about God. That's why we sing the kind of songs that we do regularly. Singing does more than that, though. It in some sense actually enables you to experience God to be those things. And so this is part of why our corporate singing together, why worship as the gathered people of God is so absolutely critical, especially if you're in a spot where it is hard to sing this on your own. Because we gather together and we get to experience together the steadfast love of the Lord for you when you're at the bottom of the U, in the midst of your weakness and your fragility. Let me close with this quote from Patrick Reardon. Here's how he summarizes who Jesus is to us in this psalm. Psalm 59 is a prayerful description of those sufferings of the Lord Jesus, innocent but hounded by his enemies, blameless but pursued unto death, trusting in the righteousness of a righteous God to vindicate his innocence by the acceptance of that unique sacrifice by which, as the unblemished Lamb of God, he takes away the sin of the world. You see, that is ultimately why you can pray in that place of desperate weakness and fragility, and you can be absolutely certain that the Lord will see you, that he will meet you, and that ultimately he will deliver you. And that is the God who right now offers himself to you. Will you receive him? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Father, we praise you and we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you that you give to us these psalms that are so raw and visceral, that you give them to us and you call us and invite us to cry out to you in our weakness, in our fragility, that we can know as those who are united to your Son that you will always hear us, that you will always respond, that you will always ultimately deliver us. And so, Father, we pray, we believe, help our unbelief. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.